Would you open your Bibles to Mark, please? The very first chapter. Go back to some stuff that we did at the outset. In Mark, you have introductory comments in verses 1 to 13 about John the Baptist. We'll return to that in just a moment. Will you note, please, in verse 14, it says, after John had been arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And then it says, at least in my translation, the time has come, the kingdom of God is upon you. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you ask the question about what was the main topic of Jesus' preaching in the Gospel of Mark, you would find it abbreviated in this verse. The time has come, or the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is breaking in. Now, behind that kind of language stands a peculiar Jewish view about history that I want to explain just a moment. And this may be old hat for some of you, but we need to get this in mind in order to understand the difference in John and his conception and the way that it differs from Mark's, because we have two different theologies operating here. If you go back a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus and then proceeding on and somewhat after his time, you have a development in Jewish thinking that is usually referred to as apocalyptic thinking, apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic material grew out of times for the Jews when there was great persecution. In other words, apocalyptic thinking grew out of tough times. And apocalyptic literature became, in a way, a tract for tough times. That is to say, they're developed in these times of persecution, for the Jewish people especially, the idea that the end of the world was just around the corner, and that there would be certain signs that the end of the world was approaching, and that when that end came, certain other things would happen. That is, there would be an end to the old era, the old time, the old epoch. And there would be the inauguration of a new epoch. This is usually referred to as the doctrine of the two kingdoms, not the two kingdoms, the doctrine of the two eras. One is the present time, or the present age, doctrine of the two ages, I think is what I was fishing for, the present age and the age which is to come. Now, the difference between the way the prophets in an earlier time in the Old Testament had looked at things and then as it's compared with apocalyptic thinking is that in this late period, in these couple hundred years before Jesus' time, the apocalyptic age, the age of persecution and hard times for the Jewish people, the age which is to come is understood as a time which is no longer on this historical plane. Now, associated with the age which is to come are a variety of concepts. Messiah is associated with the age which is to come. Kingdom of God, also in the age which is to come, or that which will introduce it, is of course judgment and resurrection. With Messiah, we could put the figure Son of Man, which is a heavenly figure who is to appear when the new age comes. The new age, the present age, or the old age. Now, apocalyptic literature always has the viewpoint that it is standing on the brink of the division between the two ages. The writers in Daniel, or the writers in the book of Revelation, believe that if you understand history as a straight line, that is to say as linear, going in this direction, and this line represents all of history as we know it, and it's been progressing along, and here is the time of Abraham, and then the prophets, and then the exilic period and down, and those writers believe that they are standing right here, and that there are beginning to be signs, things that they see at this time that point to the fact that there is coming the apocalyptic wind-up, if you will. Of course, the apocalyptic visionary in the book of Daniel, or the seer in the book of Revelation, or if you would take other books that aren't in our biblical canon, those seers or visionaries usually believe that they have a special insight into things, that they either have revelations or visions or whatever that tells them the signs of the time. It is that kind of a milieu, an intellectual milieu, a kind of thinking, patterns of thought into which Jesus himself is born. That is to say, in Jewish society, there is rampant this kind of apocalyptic thinking. And of course, consonant with this goes a few other things as far as the literature is concerned. The literature that talks about this is usually highly symbolic. The imagery is usually very cosmic. It talks about the stars and the moon and the sun and all that stuff. How the mountains are going to become valleys and the valleys mountains, and things will change. There will be signs in the heavens. The moon will turn to blood. The sun will cease to give its light, etc., etc. Highly figurative, highly symbolic. Use of numbers, the use of animals as images for various things all belongs here. Now, we read a moment ago in Mark. What did Jesus say in verse 14? The time is fulfilled. Kingdom is at hand. Jesus is speaking, therefore, in apocalyptic language. And what he is saying is that the old age has passed away, the new age has come. It is about to be inaugurated. Indeed, in all of the miracles of Jesus, when he heals the sick, makes the blind see, etc. If you look at what he does in terms of the Old Testament prophetic passages, especially in Isaiah, which speak of what will happen when that new age comes, you see that Jesus, in doing those things, is in a way symbolically pointing to the fact that the old age has passed away and the new age has come. Now, this understanding of time is chronologically linear. Time is going somewhere, a new age succeeds an old age, there are radically new things that happen. Under this understanding, therefore, all of the claims as well as the deeds of Jesus mean to say, to a Jewish audience at least, the new age is at hand. It's a new era, it's a new epoch. We've moved from the old age to the new. Now, the interesting thing about John, the whole book of John, is that his conception, the way he presents the Jesus message, is quite different from this. His understanding of time and eschatology, the word eschatology referring to the last things, eschatological, refers to all of these items, the appearance of the Messiah, the kingdom of God breaking in, etc. The eschatology of John is different from this. It does not run in this direction, from the old age to the new, but rather is based on a different principle or a different understanding of, different philosophical understanding of time. Now, keeping this in mind, namely going from one age to the next, you erase this and try to picture the way John sees things. This, what I'm about to say now, relates very much to this whole prologue in John 1 about the Word becoming flesh, etc. John's view, and this is of course an oversimplification, and you'll forgive me for that, I hope. John sees things in, instead of going linearly, he sees them quite in a different way. He goes from top, goodness, word. He goes from top to bottom. Up here is the plane of eternity. Or, here's the plane of heaven. And down here is time. Now, these two are separated in a sense. Wow. I don't know why I can't get this to work. I'll try it again. Anyhow, here's eternity and here's time. And these two coexist all the time. They too, in a sense, are running, let's say, in that direction. As time goes on, time goes that way, but eternity, which is the sphere up there, goes along with it. And what happens in John's understanding now, remember in the other one, you have this time over here, which is the past age, and then you come to a new age, and all of a sudden the old age falls away, Jesus comes, all this happens. John's idea is that rather at a peculiar point in time, eternity invades time. And that as time, however, goes on, the eternal aspect, namely the Logos, Jesus, the Word, who has invaded time for a little while, moves along. Eternity is moving up here. This is, in a way, the real world. This is the spiritual world. That's where reality really exists. Down here is, this is the world of sin. It's not really the best world or the real world. It's just the one of the flesh rather than of the spirit. And so, at a certain point in time, the Father sends the Logos, the Son, Jesus, who takes on human flesh, who takes on time, who is no longer in the eternal dimension but becomes time-bound. Jesus becomes a human being. He enters the realm of time. Now, in John 1:1 and following, that's exactly what the Gospel writer is trying to say, that this Logos, which always existed, even before the beginning of time, now becomes a part of it. And that's the incarnation. That's the taking on of human flesh, the entering into time, the leaving behind of infinity, and taking upon itself the finite, finitude, that which is limited. Jesus is no longer the eternal Word, or he remains the eternal Word, but he's clothed in a different form and different shape. Now, this view of reality as being two-sided, dualistic, we say sometimes, is in a way a philosophical concept that John borrows. He did not invent it. He borrows it in a sense from Platonic philosophy. It is, in general, it belongs to a realm of thinking that one might designate as dualism, which sees the world and reality often in dual terms. And you'll notice, you've noticed perhaps already, how John very frequently in his gospel uses a certain kind of vocabulary that is not at all present in the synoptics. Light and dark, heaven and earth, truth and untruth. What are some of the other dual, or parallel terms?
Clean
and unclean, perhaps? Remember in the prologue in chapter 1, how you have this contrast between Jesus, who is the light, who comes to lighten the world that is dark. I am from above. Jesus says a number of times that he comes from above to down there. We'll see as we go along a whole host of terms that fit into this dualistic thinking, which is very characteristic both of John and of the philosophical milieu out of which he comes or to which he wants to speak. And it is his view then of time and reality is quite different. It is not so much the Jewish apocalyptic notion of an old age passing away and then a brand new era coming. It is rather that eternity, all the time, goes along and is parallel to time. Now, the fancy term that the theologians give to this, by the way, in case you want to know it, is realized eschatology. Now, in the other view that I presented, the one over here is the eschaton, the last thing. It comes only after the old age passes away. The difference now with John's view is that what belongs at the end already invades time. It's not a new era, it's rather that the world of eternity from time to time becomes incorporated, becomes realized. It becomes realized. What belongs to the very end is realized already in time. So that, in John's view, when Jesus comes and all the things happen to Jesus, that's the end of the world. In other words, from a theoretical point of view or a theological point of view, the end has come. That's why, in the Gospel of John, eternal life or everlasting life is not something that you have after you die. It's something that you have already now. So that, as we will later, as a matter of fact, look carefully at all the passages in John that take up the topic of everlasting life, eternal life. We'll see that many of those passages in John don't speak of that as after death, as what comes after you've died, gone into the grave, and all that. But that rather, the one who now is in a relationship with Jesus is one who has entered, well, you could put it both ways. One has, in a way, already been transported to the eternal realm, or if you want it the other way, you can say that that aspect of eternity has already become a part of one's life here in time. Now, the other way, you're going this direction, and if this line is your death, you leave the realm of life behind, and then you enter eternal life over here. Death is the doorway, but for John's concept, the aspect of one's newness in Christ, or one's eternal life, takes place already now. Now, John can also speak the other way, but he very often talks in these terms, and that differentiates him in his theology from the synoptics. In other words, he's giving us a different or a complementary view, a further aspect to what eternal life or eternity or life in Christ means. Please, Jim, and then...
Is that making any assumptions then that as to whether time has always existed or always will continue to run? Like, he's not really addressing the problem that there could be a finite end to time either.
Yeah, I think that you're right. He's not addressing that issue. Although he does in other places indicate that he shares the conception that one day, I suppose one could dramatize or picture it this way, that these two spheres will finally come together. So that somewhere down the line, who knows when, there will no longer be time in the world as we know it. But if he thinks about that, he doesn't talk much about it. Whereas for the others, Mark especially, Mark is much more governed by apocalyptic assumptions. Mark believes that he is addressing a community of believers who will see the Lord very shortly, and that time is going to come to an end, or this age will come to an end, truly and really, and then that'll be the new heaven and the new earth. But John is no longer concerned about that. Now, we said several days ago, and this is to reemphasize that and pick up on it just a second, and that is that as time went on in the first century, and as the Christian community grew and moved, etc., their concerns and their theological thinking changed just a bit. In Mark's generation, as well as in Paul's, they believed Jesus was coming back soon, that you had to get ready for that coming, and then they very much thought in these apocalyptic terms of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And they reflect a notion as it's expressed in the book of Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man, this heavenly figure, this Redeemer figure, will come down, and that'll be it. And that'll be the inauguration of the new kingdom, and that'll be it to the old age. Now, my point here is that as time went on, those apocalyptic expectations were toned down. And when the parousia, when the end time, Greek term, parousia, second coming, when that second coming didn't come, the theologians, that is to say the gospel writers and others, they had to readjust their message, and they had to say, well, don't worry if Jesus hasn't come. Our job is to be prepared. We don't know the times and the seasons. We shouldn't try to figure it out. And by the way, if you'll notice, this apocalyptic calculation of the end time, now after a couple of thousand years, still finds its place in many of the sectarian groups. who really and truly believe, as part of their doctrine and their Christianity, that you have to calculate when the end will come, and you have to be expecting that. And maybe you'll recall a couple of years ago, 1972, if I'm not mistaken, in August, this comet came closer to the planet Earth than people thought was healthy, and that was sort of an odd cosmological phenomenon. And the apocalyptic groups, the sectarian groups that take most of their Christianity from the apocalyptic books, what'd they say? Ha! Finally, you unbelievers. The world's going to come to an end, just like it says in the Bible. There'll be signs in the heavens, and the stars are going to fall, and all these cosmic eruptions are going to take place. Well, 1978, folks. And that kind of theology is very misdirected, partly because it has not discerned that apocalyptic Christianity in the most literal sense has to be toned down. Now, Luke understood that, because when he wrote his gospel, he's no longer like Mark, expecting the end around the corner. He's saying, okay, folks, this is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the church. Settle in, preach the gospel, be ready, but don't calculate. Let's see, questions here that I missed before. Bob and then Summer, Don.
I had two questions. One was the definition of time. Is that worldly time? Do we know it?
In John's picture?
In John's
picture. Yeah, that's good old everyday clock time.
Okay, the eternal is what has been before and will continue after, and it's the infinity.
Yes, but and it exists alongside of, or so to speak, parallel to us.
Our time here.
It is a different sphere of reality, and you know, eternity can invade time in that view.
Okay.
And that's what Jesus did. It's the way he wants to talk about it. Mark doesn't really talk about it that way.
Okay. The second one was, couldn't the term eternal be synonymous to like wholeness? Isn't
indeed it could.
Eternal life, couldn't you just as well use the word wholeness?
Eternal also has to do not just with time, but with quality. So one who now possesses eternal life, as John can say, that doesn't really mean endless duration so much as it means you're using the word wholeness to pick up the Old Testament idea of shalom, which is another aspect of this, namely that there's healing, there's redemption, there's reconciliation. That's wholeness. That which has been broken is brought back together and reconciled. Yeah, all those things are comprehended within the notion of eternity. Usually we think of eternity as time that never ends. It doesn't have a beginning, it doesn't have an ending. But there's a whole lot more to the biblical notion of eternity than that. That's quantitative thinking. You know, no end, endless duration. That's a Greek concept and not a Hebrew concept. Hebrews, the Hebrew thinkers, people, in other words, the Jewish thought that the whole New Testament is based on, they didn't talk about that, you know. They didn't talk about eternal life in the sense that we usually think of it in our catechisms. And they didn't talk about resurrection either. Their concept of time was quite different. It was much more qualitative than quantitative. But that's really to get us into somewhat into a different subject. First Dawn, then Tom, and then Chris. I think it was Dawn.
Yeah. Is that... When you look at time that way with qualitative returns, does that change concepts of heaven somewhat? Does the New Testament even talk about heaven as something that you die in it and you go there, that whole realm? Or does it change?
Well, how about that, folks? Someone else answer that. Does the New Testament talk about heaven as a place where you go? Sure. It does. But what were we saying yesterday about spatial metaphors? Pardon me? Why don't they? Why can't we give an adequate whole picture of all this? Pardon? Well, for one thing, we don't know it all. We only have a few hints. But there's another reason, too, I think.
Couldn't understand.
Well, we might not understand it, possibly.
It's outside our experience and our ability to talk about.
Yeah, that's mostly what you're saying. All right, ability to talk about. Let's latch onto that for a second.
Limited by our language.
We're limited by our language. We are limited by our language. How is that? I mean, in what way? That's a very important thing, it seems to me. Especially for understanding course in Bible or whatever else, biblical thinking, you've got to talk about language and its usage, although that sounds kind of dry. It's very important in my estimation. Let's go to the Old Testament. You can't really do much in the New without the Old. How did those old Hebrews talk about God? When they wanted to talk about God or their past experiences with Him, how did they talk about Him? What did they do? When they sat around the campfire, they didn't watch TV, you know, when the little kids, before they went to bed, what do you suppose the fathers told, or the mothers, whoever told the story, the patriarchal society was probably the fathers, what did they do? Gave who?
God.
Okay, and in what context? Or what were they telling when they gave God all these human characteristics? What were they doing?
His actions.
The things that God did to them.
Well, they were telling stories about what God did. And when they told those stories, how did they talk about God?
He was the God of Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah, but when they described His actions and things, they personalized Him. They humanized Him. All of a sudden, God's got arms, legs, eyes, nose. He smells the incense of the offerings and all that. He shuts up the ark when Noah is in it. He walks in the garden and sees Adam and Eve without any clothes. He hears. He does all these things that are human characteristics. Now, you know, the fancy term for all this is poetry. That's poetic. That is to say, that doesn't mean it's not real. It means let's understand that we're using language in a certain way. That is to say, it seems to me that what is crucial here, and what I want to express, is that the difficulty in talking about God is that we are always grasping for words which are adequate to express what is, in the long run, not to be expressed. So that we only grasp at it. If God is all that one believes that He is, then you never, as far as you're a human, you never have an adequate vocabulary for fully and completely comprehending and expressing who and what God is. And so that's why you use story and metaphor and poetry and figurative language and all these things. The language of religion is not prose. Nor is it mathematic, scientific language, excuse me, but it is poetry. Those narratives about Abraham, they are poetic narratives. I don't mean poetry in the sense of verse, meter, and rhyme. I mean it in the broader sense. They are sagas, and sagas are poetry. Doesn't mean that they're any less real. It only means that's the kind of language it is. So that God talk must always be recognized as human, limited attempts to express the infinite. Finite language has a difficulty in expressing the infinite. And so the best religious language that we have is poetry, in both the narrow and the broad sense, the Psalms, the narratives, the stories. Question where next? Tom.
Seems like there's a difference between the way John presents the two realms and the way that Plato initially did, and that
okay.
Eternity invades time with John, and Plato said that time, you should try to invade eternity or try to reach it. And in John's way of putting it, it emphasizes the fact of grace and faith.
Very good point. And we should elaborate on that just a little bit. For the Greek philosophical thinkers or for Platonic thought, they would have a hard time buying John's notion of the Logos becoming a part of human time. Now, they had a term, Logos, we learned that a couple of days ago. It meant rational principle, among other things. But it was understood as having a divinity or a divine quality to it. But that Logos could all of a sudden enter time and become bound and limited by it, that was a stumbling block to the Greeks. That did not fit their philosophical conception. So it's good that you pointed that out, Tom, because else what I said might have been misconstrued. There's a way in which, in this way, of course, that John is borrowing or is making use of a kind of philosophical concept, but he baptizes it or he changes it radically in a way to fit the uniqueness of his Christian proclamation. It's a very radical thought for the Greeks, and it's just as radical today. We just understand it with a different philosophical concept. The big stumbling block for many people today is to assert the divinity of Christ. But we don't do it so much because we think Platonically and out of Greek categories, though we do in a way. But we do it for other reasons, more culturally bound reasons. Jesus just couldn't be God, you know. Chris?
Yeah. Did Mark, in his concept of time and of eternity, did he also see eternity as being there, except that it was not invaded, he did not obey time?
In Mark?
Yeah.
Eternity.
How did he explain God's existence and didn't figure that when people died, did they enter the eternal life then? Or was it like everything on the earth had to die and that everything was resurrected and either give an eternal life or not? How?
Well, I'm a little confused about all that because I don't think Mark very well addresses that question. That is to say, Mark and the others don't present as clear and unified a picture on these matters of what happens when you die and when does the end of the world come and when is your resurrection. They don't present as unified a picture of that as we might like. The New Testament speaks as though one is with God immediately upon death, and it also speaks as though your resurrection comes at the end of time, when time comes to an end and the new age or the eternal age begins. It speaks both ways, and I suppose that we have to speak both ways. Again, biblical language talks both ways. And I suppose maybe the lack of unity there is partly because the biblical writers, very influenced by Hebraic roots, they're not nearly as concerned with figuring that out precisely as we are, you know? And we want to know about those things. We want to know whether Aunt Minnie is with the Lord or whether she's essentially still in the ground. And if, you know, if you go to funerals and hear preachers preach, they talk both ways too. I have my own way of expressing that, but I won't bore you with it necessarily. I think there's a way to put the two together and come up with something that's a little different from the catechisms and the Sunday school brochures. But it's very difficult to reach agreement as to what takes place or when. Seems to me the most that the Christian really needs to say is that after I die, I will be with God. And after you die, you're no longer in the time-space continuum anyhow. You've left time. So it would seem to me that you would immediately be with God. But now, then you have to reconcile that with the notion that it's at the resurrection that we all meet God. And the resurrection is presented as coming at the end of time. And so do we wait? Or what do? The old catechism explanations for it, which I think are essentially incorrect, are that when you die, soul goes to heaven, body goes into the ground, and what? On resurrection day, put them back together again. pure... Maybe your catechism didn't put it that way. Pure pagan view. Absolutely pagan. Not Christian at all. But that's what I was taught. But it's really not biblical. The biblical view is that the stole can't float around naked. The Hebrews would be in horror at that. As a matter of fact, the Hebrews... Hebraic thinking doesn't think of the soul as ever separate from the body anyhow. Soul doesn't mean spiritual substance which can flit in around and whatnot. It means person. And man became a living soul, the old version has in Genesis 1:27. The right translation of that, or if one observes that translation, you observe that it does not say, and man was given a soul. It says man is a soul. That is to say, man is a person. Man in the generic sense, I mean, of course. Okay, questions? Now, this is a long time spent on really a broader introductory matter that still has to do with coming to John from the right point of view. I want to turn to the specific text for today and have a discussion of that, but first we'll have our little break here since we've been at it for about 45 minutes. Not quite that, but we'll... Break. Now, let's leave a more theoretical or abstract discussion and look at a text, which is really the best way to do this anyhow. I'd like us to look at the text that is called the testimony, namely in John 1:19 to the end of the chapter. Testimony is a word that comes from a great British scholar by the name of C.H. Dodd. Don't know if you know Dodd's name. He's a man who's written a great commentary, or in fact he's written two books on the book of John. One of them is in, a copy of it is in the Koinonia Library. There's another one over in the other library. I don't know if you've discovered the other library. Dodd referred to this as the testimony, and we want to now consider a bit about this portion of chapter 1 and have a little discussion, let you raise questions, and try to point to some of the significant parts of this chapter. Now, on the one hand, or this section of verses, chapter 1 and 19, picks back up on John the Baptist. And one thing we want to draw attention to is the fact that John the Baptist, as the forerunner to Jesus, is mentioned in all of the four Gospels. But there's a little bit of difference. Now, Marsh gave a kind of squirrely discussion of that. I've read that many times, and I'm always impressed by how unclear he is, and of the fact that if I didn't have other books to go to, I really wouldn't understand what in the world. He's saying, he's making it more complicated than it is. C.H. Dodd does it very simply in one paragraph. Who was Marsh's teacher in Britain, by the way? But let's just ask the question for the moment. Did you gather from your reading or from Marsh, or from your vast knowledge of other things in the biblical stuff, did you gather what maybe the main difference between the story of John the Baptist in John is as compared with the synoptics? What might be...
Well, one thing, I don't know if this is the main one, was that in the synoptics it was pretty obvious that John was, if not actually Elijah, he was representing Elijah. It was the voice crying in the wilderness. And here, when they ask John if he's Elijah, he denies it.
All right, very good. That's one thing. Let's keep that in mind. In John, the presentation of John the Baptist is no direct, in fact, a kind of disavowal of the notion that John the Baptist is Elijah. Now, what did Marsh tell us a little bit about this notion of John the Baptist and Elijah? Have you gotten that straight? What's the deal there for a Jewish community, or people who know the Old Testament? What's the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist? John?
Well, before the Messiah was to come, there was supposed to be an Elijah that was to introduce him.
Okay, that belongs to Jewish eschatological thinking. that one of the signs that the Messiah was about to appear is that Elijah, or an Elijah-like figure, would appear. So when John the Baptist does in fact appear on the scene, prior to and during the time of Jesus, much of what he does is reminiscent of the prophet Elijah, according to one of the traditions, namely the tradition that's embodied in the synoptics. He looks like, he smells like, he acts like Elijah. He's out in the desert, dressed in very crude clothing. He's an ascetic. What's an ascetic?
All the pleasures of life.
Yeah, he lived in the desert, ate locusts and wild honey, dressed in a rough camel hair coat or whatever, bearskin coat or something, so that he has symbolic significance as a figure. He says something else beyond what he really says. Now, think back to that introductory section in John Marsh, the part before he comes to the commentary that we read 2 days ago. We were talking about what goes on, what takes place. What takes place is that John was there preaching and doing all those things. But what's going on is that he has a symbolical significance of being an Elijah. So that both historically as well as now in the gospel writings themselves, that's a way of saying Jesus of Nazareth is something more than Jesus of Nazareth. There's the forerunner, there's the Elijah, and there's the Messiah. Now, there's another thing that is a difference in the John pictures, John the Baptist pictures. The Synoptic Gospels present John as doing something that he doesn't do in the fourth Gospel. What's that? There's a couple of things. John Bean? One thing is it's very explicitly stated in the Synoptics that that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. It's kind of toned down here. It sort of implies it, but did you notice it never says that John baptizes Jesus? Doesn't say that. All right, there's one more thing. I don't know if you, Susan, were going to mention that. You had your hand up. Was it another thing or was it the same that you were going to mention?
Well, I was thinking
that. Well, the others have reference to seeing the Spirit and hearing the voice too. So we would have to look carefully to see just what the difference is as far as the expressions or the language. But the notion of John perceiving or having a revelation, supernatural kind of revelation, that Jesus is somebody special, each of them seem to hint at that. That's a part of the tradition. It's not a part of the difference. It's part of the similarity. Marcy?
I was wondering, how would you explain Luke where John is put in prison before Jesus even comes to
Jesus? Well, let's see. I think your Luke is different from mine. Or maybe...
Right before it says that Jesus come down.
In Luke?
John was telling Herod all
the stuff
and put him in prison.
Was he already in prison in 3?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well,
3:19. It says that Jesus came to be baptized, but then John wouldn't have been there.
Or is it 6 that I want?
Yeah, verse 20. 3:20.
3:20, someone refers us to. John is put into prison.
That says Jesus also had been.
Yes, it says Jesus had been. I think that one could read it the way you're reading it there, but the notion of Jesus had been baptized would imply that John is the one who's done it, seems to me. Although what you are correct about is that there's not that explicit narrative there to it. But there's another place in here where John is doing his work. Let's see. Right above that in the same chapter, beginning with really 3 in chapter 3. Narrative there to it. But there's another place in here where John is doing his work. Let's see. Right above that in the same chapter,
beginning with really 3 in chapter 3. It says up here in 15, I baptize you with water. There's one to come who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to unfasten shoes. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, etc. There is no direct statement here that that he was baptized by.
By John. So you're correct about that. But the surely the intention is that John is put in prison after all these things take place. Look while we're at, if you have Luke 3, look at verse 3. Because here you see another difference between John, the fourth gospel's presentation of John the Baptist, and Luke's. It says, and he went all over Jordan Valley proclaiming a baptism. What kind of a baptism? In token of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then later it says, verse 7, you vipers brood, who warned you to escape? Prove your repentance by the fruit it bears, etc. In John's presentation of John the Baptist, he's not a preacher of righteousness. That aspect is not presented there. He's not a preacher of righteousness. He's rather one who simply witnesses to or gives the testimony to Jesus. Now, in this part, in John 1:19 and following, which we call the testimony, you have here a very important theme for the Gospel. That's the notion of witnessing or making a testimony to who Jesus is. And this begins with John's testimony. He has a revelation and he points to Jesus and said, there goes the Lamb of God, etc. And then in the ensuing verses in this chapter, you'll notice, well, what takes place after John has given his testimony? Who else comes along? Okay, whose disciples? Well, a couple of John's disciples come along. And John points to them. This is verse 35 and 6 and so. There's the Lamb of God. And then John's disciples followed Jesus. And then a few more people come along. In verse 40, one of those who followed Jesus after hearing what John said, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, the first thing he did was to find his brother Simon and so on. And then Simon goes to him. And then it goes on, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He met Philip, who, like Andrew and Peter, came from Bethsaida. He said to him, follow me, and so forth. And then Philip follows along. And then you've got a guy named Nathanael. Now, let's see. Did you ever memorize the 12 disciples? I had to do that in confirmation, and I've been eternally grateful to my pastor for making me do that, because then I can always figure out who is what. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. Whom didn't I mention? I didn't mention Nathanael. Now, who is he? Did Nathanael turn out to be fickle? I don't really know. I've never searched that out. But anyway, let's now pass on to what's going on here, besides what's taking place. Will you note, in fact, let's list on the board, the particular ways, the titles, or the epithets that are given by Jesus in each of these encounters. What are they? What's the first one? What's the first one that says something about Jesus of Nazareth that wants to say that he's more than Jesus of Nazareth?
Lamb of God.
All right, in the first place, John says at least twice, Lamb of God. In the ensuing narrative, what's the next title that's put forth?
Yeah.
Well, okay, he's called Rabbi, which we'll put in brackets because it doesn't classify as a title so much as a term of respect. Rabbi has no messianic overtones to it, so it doesn't count here. What else?
Is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit one?
Baptizer of the Holy Spirit does not really, in general, get classified as a messianic title. One might think of it as that. Son of God, who says that? All right. Anything else?
Chosen
one. There's a variation in the textual manuscripts there. Chosen one. What was the other one?
Who said?
King of Israel. What else?
Come on, say he's the Messiah.
Messiah, which is Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. So, you know, the term, you'll recall that Jesus Christ, which is now like Gary Stansel's first and second name, it originally didn't mean that at all. It meant Jesus the Christ. And that was, of course, one of the earliest confessions of faith. That's sort of the Apostles' Creed in Nuke, in a nutshell. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, or Jesus is Lord. And then those early brief confessions were then expanded into longer creeds, etc. So Jesus the Christ means Jesus is the Messiah. Anything else? Somebody said Son of Man. Any others? Just about puts the plug in the jug on those. Now, who says Son of Man? What do you make of that? Is that significant? Is that significant or not? That would seem to indicate that that's how he looked at himself. What verse does it say that? Okay, look at that, the last one. In truth, in very truth, I tell you all, you shall see heaven wide open and God's angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Can you recall from Mark that Jesus very frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man? What is the Son of Man? Or who? Or not who is, but Jesus is. But what significance did that come to have, Jim?
Well, this doesn't explain that, sort of a question. Isn't the only time that used in the Old Testament in Ezekiel?
It's one of the times. It's not quite the only. There's a time, an instance in Daniel 7, if you get the verse 12 or 13, where there is an image of a heavenly figure who sits with the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, and who will come on the clouds of glory and bring about a redemption of some sort.
And he's the Son.
That's the Son of Man, too. The scholars debate whether it's the Daniel passage or the Ezekiel passages which are the background of that. But if you come a little further in history to Jewish thinking, who is the Son of Man? I mean, before Jesus' time. The term exists before Jesus exists. And so when he calls himself Son of Man, that meant something to the people who heard it. Now the question is, what were they hearing when they heard Son of Man? Aha, I'm glad you said that. It happens to be wrong. And don't feel badly about that. But the old catechism notion is that Jesus has two natures, which is correct, a human and a divine nature, right? He's sort of both in one, in a supernatural, special, mystical, mysterious way. Son of God, that refers to the fact that he's godly or divine. Son of Man, that refers to his humanity, right? False. Because a Son of Man, the figure Son of Man, though it looks like that's what it says to us, the Son of Man is also a divine figure. In Jewish apocalyptic, that's that range of ideas and notions I was talking about before. One of the ideas or motifs that belong to that is the conception that the Redeemer figure, this is before Jesus' time, that the Redeemer figure, the Son of Man figure, will come down from heaven. He is a heavenly man, a heavenly person. And when he comes down, he will bring redemption. And he will bring revelation, etc. He will impart the secrets about the heavens. Now, when Jesus says, therefore, to the people that he addressed and talked to, when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is using that apocalyptic title, which doesn't mean, look, guys, I've got a human quality to me, too, and in addition to my divine quality. It really means I am that Redeemer figure which has been expected. So that, please note, originally, the Son of Man figure, the notion of that, is different from a Christ figure or a Messiah. Originally, what is a Messiah? An anointed one, what? Anointed king, anointed human being. So the Messiah is much more a title that has to do with humanity. And, of course, later these terms all coalesced. They all began to mean the same thing, as they do in this chapter. But this is only after quite a bit of history has passed by. There were all, in other words, we have here a whole variety of titles that for the readers had very special meanings. And after a while, they all came pretty much to mean the same thing. But their roots are different. A Messiah was a coming king. A Son of Man was something else. Now, some questions here somewhere, please, that I see.
You said the same thing. But the way I look at it is all of they're all packed onto Jesus. That means he's all those different things, right? In one. Not necessarily those same things mean the same thing.
Yes, except that I think later, especially, you know, 100 years later after that time, the titles came to be sort of used interchangeably. In other words, if you say Jesus is the Son of Man, or if you say Jesus is the Messiah, you were communicating pretty much the same thing to your audience. If you were a preacher, you were saying to them, Jesus of Nazareth, the human, is God's chosen one who came to set things right. And so you could use those terms, you know, almost interchangeably. I mean, that's the way they're used today in our preaching and in our theology. But what I think is worthwhile to do is to know the roots and the background of those, because they have different shades of meaning. They have different shades of meaning. Please.
Mr. John, I'm trying to talk to a wide variety of people with various backgrounds. Is that why you...
One could assume that, and indeed some scholars make that conclusion, and it seems to me to be quite justified, that John is talking to, not just to Jews, he's talking to people who had Jewish background but had other backgrounds too. That's why, you know, when we talked about Logos a couple of days ago and said that Jewish hearers, listeners, would probably understand one thing with that term word, the prophetic word of the Old Testament, the Torah, the creative word of God in Genesis. The Greek hearers would hear a little different thing. Please.
Yeah, what then does the Son of God mean? I mean, that would maybe be the concept I have. The definition you gave for Son of Man.
Vespers leader referred to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. That's in the Old Testament. Verse 7. This is probably a psalm of David. It belongs to the category of the royal psalms. The royal psalms are one kind of psalm which usually talks about the king and his relationship to Yahweh, God. And in verse, last part of 6 and 7, it says, I will repeat the Lord's decree. Perhaps that's David or the king talking. And then the quotation marks. You are my son. He said, this day I become your father. Ask of me what you will. That's Yahweh talking to the king. I'll give you the nations, etc. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Now, that is thought by some scholars to belong to an enthronement or a royal ritual where the king takes the throne. And as a part of a sign that this king is legitimate, authorized by God, in the ceremony you have this dramatic presentation of the king, and then probably the priest or the prophet, in place of Yahweh, speaks these words. It's a kind of royal protocol. It's a part of the drama of enthroning the new king. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Now, I don't want to go into this too deeply for sake of time, but the king was understood as a son of God. But notice it says, today I have begotten you. That means you are my son by adoption. Now why did the Israelites and the Hebrews, why did they have to emphasize that? As opposed to their pagan neighbors. What did the pagan neighbors in Babylonia and Egypt especially believe about the kings?
They were divine too.
That they were divine. The Hebrews could say, the king is a son of God. Indeed, the king has his special covenantal relationship with God. But he ain't divine. He's a son by adoption. It's a subtle polemic against the paganism of the environment which worshiped the king because the king was divine. The Pharaoh is a god, you see. Now, that would seem to indicate that in Hebraic language, the notion of son of God is, where does that fit on all these, with these others? Where is that closest to? Which of these other titles is son of God closest to?
King of Israel.
Okay. Or this one, either one. Messiah, a Messiah is an anointed king. Or a king of Israel. So, son of God, then for Hebrew ears, would mean exactly the opposite that it means for us today. When we say Jesus is son of God, we say, man, he's divine. But that term, for the Hebrews, didn't believe it. So do you see what I've said? I've said that these mean exactly the opposite of what they look like. Son of God, for Hebrew ears, was a human being. Son of man was a divine, heavenly figure. And in our common way of thinking it in present-day theology, we usually use those terms exactly the opposite. Jesus is divine and he's human. How do you know? Bible says so. Son of God, son of man. But for Hebrew ears, they meant something quite different. Now, for Greek ears, that was something, again, we won't talk about the ears of the Greeks for the moment. Now, we have 10 minutes, and I want to invite you to do something, because I've been invited to do something. Indeed, I've been commanded, almost. Where's Nancy? She left. On Sunday, we have church here, as you might suspect. In the evenings, we have a Eucharistic Vespers, or whatever we call it. And I was asked if I would preach, and I said no. But I usually say no to lots of things, and then I say yes. And when I discovered, or was told, that the text that is appointed for this Sunday is John 1, 19 and following, I decided that that there was some order and sense to the world after all. And that in the last minutes of this particular class, I would invite you to help me write my sermon. Now, that can work in this way. Let's spend the last times now not writing a sermon literally, but let's attempt to gather together somewhat in the form now of sort of continuing discussion your understandings now of this text a little bit. Ideas and notions that we'll try to put into a sermon on Sunday. Now, this is a very good idea, not because it gets me out of a certain amount of work, which it really doesn't, but because theologically considered, the preacher is not the one who stands up there and tells us down here what we're supposed to hear. Rather, a preacher is a spokesman for the group who simply is one of the many who has been appointed for the task of reminding us all what we more or less know. So to have the community, in a sense, have input into the sermon is really a very good thing. And I know pastors, by the way, who regularly do this, who have anyone who wants to come and meet with them on a Monday or Tuesday night, and they sit down and they study the text for the next Sunday. And they study that, and then what comes out of people's understandings of that text finds its way into the sermon. I think that's a rather democratic way to do things. Now, what of spiritual significance now has struck you? You spent hours laboring over this assignment and reading John Marsh and all this stuff. But, you know, very seriously, where in this text do you find a spiritual message? You studied this stuff. Was it pure academic studying, or were there ways in which the Spirit moved you to be buoyed up by the message of these verses? I mean, these church fathers who appointed the text for this coming Sunday had a reason for choosing it. They saw in it a good text for a sermon. Tom?
On Marsh here on page 121, I just underlined something. It said, the true baptism is the gift of the Spirit, and the true baptizer is he with whom the Spirit perpetually dwells. And I thought that was sort of good in clearing out all the, maybe not just wiping out the historical evidence, but giving meaning to what's inside the historical, what happened.
In terms of our baptism, you mean?
Yeah, and what's dealt with in this part here. Doesn't it talk about baptism in some ways?
Sure does. Talks about what the way in which Jesus is going to figuratively baptize people. Not so much with water as with fire. Pretty important text for the charismatic movement. John?
I was really impressed by John the Baptist and his, you know, he had the role of being Elijah and pointing to Jesus, and he sure carried it out fully. It must have been ingrained in him, because when they asked him, it says in verse 25, it says, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And I was thinking, if I would answer that, you know, I'd probably go into some lengthy dissertation why I'm baptizing and what it all means and everything. But he just answers. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me. And he changes the focus from him right away to Jesus. Uh-huh. And all that he says in that whole chapter is all focused on Jesus, who he is.
That's a good thought. That ought to have some kind of spiritual value. In some way or other, one ought to be able to take that and make a direct application if they're trying to understand their life in terms of one who follows Christ and therefore lives in such a way that there's some kind of integrity to their testimony. Please, Karen?
That focus on Jesus, that complete focus on Jesus, reminded me of the verse, he must become greater and I must become less. That feeling in our lives, our old selves die and he fills us.
It's a good cross reference. You say it's in John 3.
John 3.
I couldn't remember where it was. Jim, Shauna, and then Chris.
Well, sort of along that same line is when he's talking with his two disciples and he looked at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, and whether it happened right away or whenever they took off and followed Jesus. I don't picture John as being regretful about that. Like a lot of pastors uh-huh. seem to be so on their own flock that, you know, they're really afraid of someone moving off to another congregation or anything like that, but he just seemed really desirous that that would happen.
John,
that was his purpose too.
Pardon me?
That was John's purpose, to point towards Christ. So, I mean, that was his goal.
Yeah, but that's our goal too. And, yeah, we many times don't want it. We want to. That's many times that you've seen evangelists want people to be pointing towards them rather than people to be pointing towards God.
Or even in my own experience, it's easy to want a person to follow the Lord in exactly the same way I've done it, instead of saying, well, look, here's Jesus. You follow him as he leads you.
It's a good point, good antidote for all the dogmatism that many of us secretly carry with us. The inability for
to grasp or to accept quite different Christian lifestyles or ways of manifesting the fact that you've been called. Shauna, what was your comment, please?
I'd rather wait.
Okay. Who was Chris and then Sue, I think, was the order. I saw the hands.
One of the things, well, this has been pointed out to me before, but it meant a lot to me in this passage, is that quiet little sentence which John speaks, saying, "The one who is coming after me, I am not fit to undo his sandal strap." John is also saying directly that he's not the Messiah, but I think also indirectly in this, that he's got the humility that he's not good enough to undo Christ's sandal strap, but the humility that Christ brings in is a different kind of humility, where he says, "I'm not too good to wash your feet." And there's a distinction there, that all we knew of humility before was that the humility of, "Well, I'm not good enough." But what Christ brings in is, "I'm not too good." And that distinction is meaningful to me, and helps me understand humility better.
Very good. Good insight. Sue, and then in the back, please.
Well, I think another way that is really interesting, something that Mark said about another way that John the Baptist pointed and focused towards Jesus was that he said he could only deny who he wasn't. He could just say, "I am not." And John, in the Gospel of John, it's always brought up that Jesus is saying who he is. He's always saying, "I am." And all that John can say is, "I am not." And that's just another of those theories and things like that. Just a real contrast in order to show what Jesus is.
I was struck by Marsh's way of putting that, too. That was, I thought, very significant insight to help one see into John's relationship to his job and to Jesus.
When Mark says, once he's king, I think that you guys have talked about now, you know, a good way to start out would be that the material about John in each gospel is best understood as each evangelist attempts to make clear to his readers this important distinction between the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So, it's kind of set up like that.
Okay. Is it easy to identify with John the Baptist, sort of? I mean, you know, is that there are figures in the biblical material that one can identify with, or figures who hold a mirror up to us and help us see ourselves and understand things that we didn't understand before? Do you find what little we know about the Baptist to be particularly that way or not? I guess yes and no. I mean, he's such an otherworldly figure in a way. You know, he's this ascetic desert preacher on the one hand, and yet this genuine humanity and humility of the man. I mean, let's realize that there's a whole lot more about John the Baptist than we're told. There's a whole lot more about Jesus than we're told. Not all Jesus' stories, miracles, deeds got into the scriptures, as John 20 and 21 tells us. And that must have been the case about John the Baptist, too. There's something really neat about him. And yet there's a mysterious quality about John. Ethically, he stands for such a strong figure. You know, he's the one who's telling the big shots things that the big shots don't want to hear. Namely, by big shots I mean the religious Pharisees, the professional Christians, so to speak. Those who appear to be the religious, but who in reality, according to the biblical sources, were not. And he ultimately lost his head for claiming that God requires a certain morality from us. He was a preacher who had to own up to what he stood for. Please, Chris?
Is he then the best or the most complete you can be without Christ? Is that maybe one thing too? That's why it was so appealing to him about appealing about him to us? Is that he's as far as you can go? Or
it could well be.
As complete as you can, as anyone could be.
What did Jesus say about him once?
Of all the children of man, he's greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Yep, he's the greatest. We don't dwell much on that in Christian theology. I never heard anybody talk much about that. It's in the Bible, to be sure, but that John's all that great. I mean, Abraham and Job and a whole bunch more would get my vote, I suppose, before I would think of John. I'm not sure why. That's just the way it is. John?
Just a few weeks ago, I heard a guy give a sermon on that, about why John was the greatest. Uh-huh. And he said it wasn't because of what he was at all, but it was the task that he had. Yeah. And that was it. It didn't have anything
That's
to
a good
do
thought.
With him.
The greatness of John was not who he was, but what his task was.